I have a popular song in mind this morning. It was recorded in the mid-1980s. Some of you were born before then. It was recorded in the mid-1980s, and it's called The Greatest Love of All. It has a beautiful, catchy tune, and of course, Whitney Houston sings it to perfection. But the lyrics are another story. They start out pretty well, I think. I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. But then when you get to the chorus, you're a little bit surprised, even more than surprised at what you're hearing. Here's the chorus. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself. It is the greatest love of all. Wait, what? The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself? Where did that come from? Well, I think we could say that is certainly the way the world thinks, but it is not the way the Word speaks. All we have to do is to remember that passage that I've just read, especially the first verse of that passage, which is perhaps the most well-known and maybe even the best-loved verse in all of Scripture. Now, I've just read it in the English Standard Version, but I think many of us at least perhaps know it in the King James Version. So why don't we quote it together in the King James Version? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you know, there's a problem, I think, with this verse. It's so familiar that we can take it for granted. And in that regard, it sort of reminds me of Kellogg's cornflakes. They've been around for a long time. Perhaps those of us who are adults had them when we were children. Maybe some of you had them even this morning. They've always been there. And back in the 1980s, there was a commercial advertising them. And the main punchline of this commercial was, Kellogg's cornflakes, taste them again for the first time. Well, that's what I want us to do with this scripture passage. Even though it is very familiar, we need to taste it again as if for the first time to see how really wonderful it is. And so that's what we're going to do this morning for a few minutes. And of course, the theme of this verse, John 3:16, is love. We have read a passage in the Old Testament about God's love to his people. We have sung, love divine, all loves excelling. I want us to seek to answer a few questions in regards to the love that is explained in this passage. So first of all, this question, who is the author of this love? Who is the author of this love? Well, the scripture says, God so loved. This is the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the one who gives life and breath and all things, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. There is no other God but this God. In fact, he says of himself in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Several weeks ago, I was reading in the book of Daniel chapter 3 and was struck again by what King Nebuchadnezzar says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a very familiar passage. You remember it when they refused to fall down before the golden image that he had set up in the plain of Dura. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar says to them. Now, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, and you shall immediately be, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And then get these words that Nebuchadnezzar says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Well, we know that they were delivered, and we know what God delivered them. The only true God, the God of heaven and earth. And so we read again, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound. And if you remember verse 21, it says this, then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their outer garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And yet the king is saying here, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. The one true God came to their rescue. And when they're taken out of the fiery furnace, this part surprises me every time. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power on the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads were not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. It's easy to smell like smoke, isn't it, when you get close to a bonfire, or you can even go in a place where you get gasoline and go in to maybe find some candy, and somebody is in there smoking, and you come out, and your wife says, what happened? You smell like smoke. And yet here are men in the fire, and they don't smell like smoke. Who can do a thing like that? The one true God of heaven and earth. And we must remember that this one of whom we speak is not only a sovereign God who can do that with what he has made for his people, but he is also a God of love. John the Apostle reminds us of that, not only in what we have read here in John 3, but also in his first epistle in chapter 4. Anyone who does not love does not know God, he says, because God is love. I think it's hard to fathom when we consider what we are like, miserable, rotten sinners. We really have to agree with that, don't we? And yet what God has done in his love to bring his people to himself. I love a passage in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, where the Lord says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. My brothers and sisters, we have that God is our God. We have such a God who desires to be with his people so much so that he says to us, I will walk among you and I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, the second question we want to ask and seek to answer is, what is the character of this love? What is the character of this love? Jesus says that God so loved. He is saying that God didn't love in a simple or ordinary manner. God's love in John 3:16 is not the type of love that we often rather flippantly say when we speak about perhaps our love for ice cream or I love that TV show, or I'm glad it's finally June because I love summertime. God's love is profound love. It is perfect love. There's a hymn in our book that I don't know that we ever sing, but sometimes it at least used to be sung at weddings. Oh, perfect love, all human thought transcending. And of course, what that hymn is seeking to get across is that God's love is so perfect and so wonderful that we cannot grasp it. We cannot totally understand it. And so here he is saying, he so loved. And that word so, that little two-letter word so, indicates love to an infinite degree and in a transcendently glorious manner. You know, there's a difference in saying, I love you, and I love you so. The second has much more meaning and is stronger. The Lord has been so gracious to bless us with three children, and our second son, third child, so often is saying to us, to his parents, love you so much. Well, to put that so much on there, we understand the extent and the greatness of his love for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus is telling us about the Father's love for his children. He so loved. We can say it this way. This is an all-excelling, supremely encompassing, totally amazing, infinitely greater than any other love. That's the character of it. Well, third question. Who is the object of this love? Jesus said, God so loved the world. And of course, the words that we are going to talk about in a few moments, but are right there, whosoever believeth in him, indicate that the world that God is speaking of is not animals and birds and flowers and trees and his creation in that manner, but it is human beings. And there are many people, when they get to this verse of Scripture and this part of this verse of Scripture, that they think that what Jesus is saying is that God loves, or that God loved every single person in the world, every single person that has ever been born. But we know that that cannot be so, because in the first place, according to the Bible, God does not love in a saving way every single person in the world. He does not save every single person in the world. We can be certain that that is true of Judas Iscariot. This is what the Lord said about him in Matthew 26. Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And listen again to what he says in what is known as his high priestly prayer in John 17. He is praying to his Father, and he says, while I was with them, and he's speaking here of the 12 disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of whom is the Lord Jesus speaking? Well, of course, you know he's speaking of Judas Iscariot. And he speaks of him as the son of destruction. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, it means the utterly lost one. The one that is designated unto destruction. So we can know for sure that God did not love Judas in a saving way, that he did not give Jesus for Judas, and that Judas was not saved. And it also, it seems to me from Scripture, when we go to the Old Testament and we take, for example, Ahab, King Ahab, and Queen Jezebel, And when we even mention those names, Ahab and Jezebel, we find ourselves wanting to put an adjective in front of each name, don't we? And what is that adjective? Wicked King Ahab, wicked Queen Jezebel. We have no reason to believe that Ahab and Jezebel were true believers and that the Lord had died for them and that God loved them in a saving way. So we cannot say that John 3:16 teaches that God loved every single person in the world. And how can we not say that? Because we understand we understand that Scripture interprets itself. It is all one book. It is all the Word of God. And we know what God says in one place, and we have to interpret those passages that may not seem as clear as we think they ought to be by those that are. So what does John 3:16 in this section mean when it says world? I think we have to say it means mankind, but fallen mankind, mankind laden with sin, mankind deserving God's judgment and in need of salvation. And we have to add that it is fallen mankind in its international aspect. In other words, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Again, John, in his first epistle, says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an adequate advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That passage can also be one that is difficult for some people. But the Lord Jesus, but John is not saying here that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of every single person in the world, but for Gentiles as well as for Jews. Therefore, for people all over the world. We really need to be thankful for that passage, because that means that we ourselves as Gentiles can be received into the kingdom of God because of God's amazing love and wonderful salvation. Well, there's a fourth question. What is the gift of this love that John 3:16 speaks of? That he gave his only begotten Son. What a gift. There is no better gift than that. The other day I heard a TV commentator speaking of the horrible war that is taking place in Ukraine. What is today? Day 102? We still can hardly believe it's happening. And we pray for them, don't we? And we pray for our brothers and sisters in that country, and our brothers and sisters who have lost loved ones in that country, or their homes, or all their possessions. But this TV commentator was speaking about the babies that were being born in the midst of the war. And his word to describe these babies were humanity's most precious gift. And immediately I thought, but what about Jesus? Isn't he really humanity's most precious gift? Well, I think he definitely is. Martha and I have 7 grandchildren, and 6 of them are girls. So you know how many grandsons we have. The oldest 2 are twins, and last year, around this time, they turned 9 years old. So on June 16, they'll be 10. But last year, they wanted rollerblades as a birthday gift. And so we went over to, excuse me, so we went over to see them the day after their birthday. And there they were, rollerblades on their feet, a helmet on each head, knee pads on each knee, hand coverings on each palm, and in their favorite colors too, everything in their favorite colors. One of them pink, the other purple. There they were, decked out in all their birthday gift finery, and were they ever pleased? But you know, we have to say, that is absolutely nothing compared with the gift that God has given us in his one and only Son. There's a man by the name of Norman Rowe who tells a story that indicates that very small things can make a real difference. It seems there was a wife who was in Paris, and her husband was still in the States, but she had found something that she craved. But the problem was, it was immensely expensive. We don't know if it was furniture or clothes or jewelry, but it was extremely expensive. So she cabled her husband asking if she could have it. Well, he cabled back, no. And he wrote it out for the cable operator, no, comma, price too high. Well, apparently that cable operator had not had much sleep the night before, and he forgot the comma. And that was a big mistake, because what she read was, no price too high. And so she indulged herself. Well, I think that just reminds us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest and highest price was paid for his people. His blood and his righteousness. Has ever a higher price been paid? And if you belong to him, that price was paid for you as an individual. What a great blessing to know and to understand that this indeed is the greatest love of all. Well, question number 5, and I think, if I remember correctly, because I suppose I'm the one that wrote this sermon, so I should know, I think this is the final question. So what is the purpose of this love of which John 3:16 speaks? That whosoever, and I'm doing it in the King James here, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Aren't we so grateful that the Lord did not leave mankind to itself? He so loved the world that his only Son he gave with this particular purpose in mind, that those who receive him with abiding trust and confidence may have life that goes on forever and ever. And more I find myself saying, and maybe you do too, when you think about not only what is going on in Ukraine, but when we also think about what is going on in our own country, and when we think about what is going on in our world, how thankful I am that there is a new heaven and a new earth to come. And how thankful I am that this is not all there is. Sadly, it is all there is for some. People talk about hell on earth, and they do not understand that at all, do they? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everybody's not going to believe on him. Everybody doesn't believe on him, but for those who do, they will have everlasting life. And there's that phrase, should not perish. Those words do not merely mean should not lose physical existence or should not be annihilated, but should not suffer condemnation. For those who believe in him, for whoever believes in him, they will not perish. They will not suffer condemnation, even though they should be, because the our sins deserve the wrath and curse of God. The Lord Jesus, in his great love and great mercy and great grace, took that upon himself so that we might never have to suffer it. If and only if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the gift that God in love has given, we will escape perishing and we will gain everlasting life. And yet, if we choose not to trust in Jesus, we will perish and we will bear God's wrath and curse for all eternity. Whoever believes in him does not merely mean that a person believes that Jesus was a real man who really existed, though certainly we do believe that is so. To believe in Jesus does mean that he existed, but it goes further than that. It means that we rest upon him for our salvation. Now, as far as I can tell, as I look out at this congregation this morning, everyone is resting comfortably. And I don't think that I noticed, although I guess I didn't look that carefully, but I don't think that I noticed anyone coming in and examining the chair in which you were going to sit to make sure that it was going to hold you up. Perhaps some of you are sitting in the chairs that you sit in every Sunday. I dare say most of you are. You've had experience from the past. You knew they were going to hold you up. But you are resting upon those chairs. You are giving yourself to those chairs. You are giving your weight to those chairs. That's what we do when we trust in Jesus. We rest upon him alone for salvation, and we trust that he is going to hold us up. If you would experience salvation and escape perishing and have everlasting life, Jesus tells us that we must look to him to be our Savior. I think some of you are very familiar with the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century in England, when he was 16 years old. And he was one Sunday on the way to church, but he was caught in a snowstorm. And although he was not a true believer at that time, he came to a little Methodist chapel with 15 people in attendance. And because of the weather, the full-time preacher was not even able to get there that day. So a layman was preaching, and his text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And at that point, the lay preacher actually looked straight at young Spurgeon, and he said, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. Listen to what Spurgeon later wrote. I saw at once the way of salvation. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, and so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. I'm sure some of you can say that. When I looked at Jesus and I gained salvation, the darkness flew away and the sun was shining. But of course, the question is this morning, have you done that? Have you yourself looked to Jesus? In other words, have you placed all your hope for getting to heaven when you leave this earth in him and in him alone? Can I say it strongly this morning? Because it needs to be said strongly. Sin is evident. Life is short. Death is certain. Judgment is coming. Hell is real. If you do not have faith in God's gift to the world, His one and only Son, and if you leave this world in that condition, you, according to the Word of God, which we believe in its entirety is right and true, you will indeed perish forever. May I say to you, never rest until you can say, by the grace of God, I have trusted in Jesus. I am resting upon Him alone as my Savior. And if you have never trusted in Him, I say to you what that lay preacher said to Charles Spurgeon, look to Jesus and be saved. But if you have looked, keep on looking. Keep on trusting. Keep on believing. And if you have come, keep on coming. Because He alone, no matter what Whitney Houston has sung or whomever has written that song for her to sing, He alone is the greatest love of all. Amen.